Okay, well, good evening. Well done for braving it out. Hopefully we'll all have houses to go back to by the time we're finished. But if not, just come back here and we'll just start a commune and it'll be fine. So, the reset. If you weren't here last week, do recommend you catch up. Listen to Em's talk, which I think is online on the website. I think it was also went on Facebook. I don't know if it's still on Facebook. But I'll just ask Em. Just ask her for a private show and she'll just regale. She's memorized it, so she'll be able to regale it to you. But we're working from this book called The Reset. It's by a guy called Jeremy Riddle. Don't worry if you've not heard of him. You've probably heard songs by him. Probably the most famous one is the King of My Heart. You might have heard that one. He works mostly with a group. It's got his name on it, so yeah. He's definitely put claim to it anyway. There's a group called the Jesus Image you might have come across online as well. They do a lot of stuff he's part of. So a well-tested, professional worship leader who has made a lot of money out of being a professional worship leader. But he sat down to write this book to say, actually, this is great, and the money's rolling in, I'm doing this wonderful things, I'm very much a bit of a celebrity out there. But actually, is this worship? And he wrote a book to himself, which then other people went, you know what, we should read this. So this is what we're kind of working through. And for us as a church, it may not be applied to you every single word, but we're trying to pull out the main themes, because worship is for everyone. And whether you're a worship leader on a platform or in your bedroom or in your kitchen, it does not matter. We all are called to worship. And so it's important to us. So what we're thinking about is the power of purity. This is chapter 2. And Jeremy kind of talks about this in a way that we could go so many ways tonight, but I'm hoping that I followed where God's led me and we're going to kind of hone in on what I think God wants to say. So to start with, purity needs a bit of understanding because it's actually quite complicated. And I looked up the dictionary and honestly, this was probably, the most concise collection. There's so many different ideas out there. But when we think of purity, kind of technically the condition or quality of being pure, great. But as in the freedom from anything that debases, contaminates or pollutes, okay? The next one I particularly like, things in their correct place. Impurity is caused by matter out of place. You've also got things like physical chastity, virginity. You can have ceremonial, ritual purity, freedom from guilt, those sort of things. There's quite a lot of ways that we use the word purity, particularly in English. But I think what Jeremy wants to talk about is this kind of the first two, really, because there's a quote in the book that says, purity isn't powerful because it's overbearing or because it's forceful. It's powerful simply because it is. And I think he wants to kind of hone this idea. When we think about purity, it itself doesn't necessarily hold power that change other things. But what it does is it points out the lack of purity in other things. So to give you an example, here we have a white T-shirt. Looks beautiful. Until, of course, you actually bring in an actual white square. And then you start to realize that, I can kind of see the difference where that T-shirt looked white, perfectly white, have no problem with that. But actually, when you bring in something which is a purer white, you start to understand the difference. And that's where you see the power of purity, that it shows up the impurity in everything else. So when we go back to our meanings, the two that I think really stand out, and I think when we think about worship, I want to talk about is this, the first, it says the conditional quality of being pure, so freedom from anything that debases, contaminates, or pollutes. And I particularly love this second one. It's got nothing to do with Christian terminology. I mean, this was a scientific discovery, but I love the way it thinks about this. It's about impurity is caused by matter being out of place. So what does that mean for worship? Because that's fine, that's a nice technical term, but what on earth has it got to do with worship? You know, has that got to do with the words we sing or what we do or where we are or we've got to have a white enough T-shirt on? What does it mean? So we need to dive into this. And I wanted to show you this quote from Archbishop from quite a while ago, but William Temple, you might have heard him. He was quite famous, quite a lot of quotes and stuff, but this I thought this was a brilliant, complicated, but there's a lot in this. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. In other words, what worship should be about is about God's agenda, not ours. It's about everything focused on God, not focused on us. And this idea of adoration, when you adore something, it's got nothing to do with you and it's all about them. That is what worship at its real base. You could argue that is what pure worship should look and feel like. The Bible also tells us that we were created to worship. One example of a verse, Isaiah 43:21. It says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." We were created to take charge of what God had created, but ultimately to glorify and worship God. And we know this because even in the creation story, after everything was made and God made man and woman and he said, take charge of everything, he then gave us a day of rest to contemplate what God had done for them in the beginning. There was nothing else left to do. It was great. And so it was time to praise and worship God. In the book, Jeremy Riddle says this: worship will never get more powerful the more things you add to it, because its power has never flowed from its form. Its power has always flowed from his presence. And this is where I felt God really wanted us to focus tonight. When we think about purity in worship, we need to think about the presence of God. The presence of God is shown several times throughout Scripture, lots of different ways, lots of different places, but there's two particular ones that I think really stand out. This was a kind of artist's picture of what Isaiah saw in his vision. So in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This was a vision that came before Isaiah of just the pure holiness and might of God before him. We also then jump right to Revelation, and John records about the vision he had of seeing heaven opened and Jesus before him. And it says in Revelation 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice has the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength." These are just two examples in Scripture where we see the pure glory and holiness of God, which then when you compare that to us, to mankind, to this fallen creation, we can see how impure, how matter out of place we've become. Some of you might know this is a late actor and director, James Ellis. I had no idea that he'd said some profound things. But this thing really stood out to me when I was doing a bit of exploration about the idea of difference between how angels worship and man worship. James Ellis said, "Angels worship God with purity and love, but men, and take that as mankind, with fear and trembling." And I think that is 100% true, because we see that in those scriptures we've just looked at. Isaiah has this beautiful vision of God and the angels worship him with all their love and holiness. And what is Isaiah's response? He says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah, when faced with the pure holiness of God, realized how impure, how far he was, how out of place he was before God. When John saw his vision of Jesus, it says, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Because the holiness of God was so pure that it shows up the impurity of these two men who we would say, oh my word, if they are struggling to be with God, then we've got no hope. But this is just kind of this difference between when you have the power of purity is simply showing that is impure. And throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, there are many examples where the power, holiness, and purity of God is actually very dangerous, because anything on anyone who should not be near it will be killed or destroyed. This is just one example of a Scripture of that warning. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, that he must not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil canopy in front of me, in front of the atonement plate that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the clouds over the atonement plate. And there's examples where people, they came to God with the wrong type of sacrifice, with an impure thought, and they are destroyed and they are killed because the holy presence of God was so powerful. God is pure in every form and shows up our impurity. And God kind of describes himself as this to Moses in the most simplest way. When Moses says, who are you? He could have gone forever explaining who he was. But he very simply said, I am. I am who I am. I am all. I am all of that and more. You just need to know that I am everything. You've heard him saying this before, but there's a great American preacher called Louis Giglio who kind of coined this idea that when we understand who God is, when we understand that God is the great I am, then we recognize who we are not. That I am not, but I know I am. And this is the place that Isaiah got to. This was the place that John was in. They saw the greatness and the pure holiness of God, and they realized everything that he was, and in everything they were not. And so what did they do? They fell down in worship with fear and trembling. A.W. Tozer, a wonderful author, theologian, said this: we are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done in the past and all that he is doing now leads to this one end. We were created to worship, but this is a holy, mighty God, a God that causes us to fall at his feet with fear and trembling, a God that Scripture says that if you are not right and in the right place for the wrong sort of thing and you come into his presence, then you will not exist, you will be destroyed. So how on earth does that work? How on earth can we come as impure beings, as beings who are out of place compared to God, and bring worship? Well, Tozer, I think, hits it on the head here. He points out to us that we were saved by Jesus so that we could worship God. Because we don't deserve to come before God. We shouldn't be able to come before God. But we can when we look to Jesus. And as every good servant should do, we should need to look at the life and person of Jesus. Now, we could whistle stop tour through Jesus' life and see the multiple times when Jesus was recognized as God and was worshipped. At the very beginning, we're told the angels sang and shepherds quaked and magi traveled to pay homage. At the start of his ministry, he comes before John the Baptist and John says, I am not worthy to even untie his sandals because of how great he is and how little I am. When he preaches before his first disciples, before Simon Peter, and then he performs a miracle. Peter throws himself down. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Echoes there of what Isaiah did before the vision of God. Later on, Jesus takes James, John, and Peter up a mountain. And the Bible says that he is transfigured before them. And he meets with Elijah, and he shines like the sun, and they hear God's voice say, this is my son. And this was their response. His disciples says, when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. They are worshiping with fear and trembling. Jesus is arrested, and they come to him and say, who is it you want? And John says that when they say Jesus of Nazareth, and he replied, I am he. I am the name that God gave to Moses. It says the whole host of them fell back as if knocked to the ground, as if in that moment the reality of the presence of God in this man caused all to fall before him. And doubting Thomas, when Jesus appeared before him and said, here you are, Thomas, you can put your hands in my wounds, the Bible simply says that Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. And M said last week about the ascension, when Jesus went back to heaven before the disciples, their response to what they saw was to worship. Throughout Scripture, we see God being recognized for who he is and humans falling on their knees before him in worship, often realizing how pure and holy God is and how impure and unholy we are. It's all about him increasing and us decreasing. So how do we do that? How this is great, you think, but what has this got to do with how we today worship? What has it got to do with us being pure worship? I want to look at the examples that Jeremy gives in the books, and in every single gospel, there is a story about a woman who comes to God with some sort of oil or perfume. It's largely believed that there's at least two different times this happens, they think. And we're going to look at one of those, which is in Luke's gospel. So in Luke chapter 7, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. We have this beautiful story of this woman coming before Jesus, showing that she recognizes who he is. And so all she can do is fall at his feet and worship. And she brings all she has. She uses all that she is. Jeremy says that when we think about pure worship, there are three points we need to take away. The first one being that pure worship is costly. It's sacrificial. When we come before God and we seek to bring worship that is pure and worthy of a pure God, there is a cost. For this woman, there was certainly a cost. We don't know exactly the cost of her thing there, but when we look at a similar story that's talked about in John, and probably is the same story seen in Matthew and Mark of another time, but we know in John because it's named as Mary. So we look at that story and go, well, there's names here, we can identify this. And Mary comes and she brings what seems to be a similar perfume, anointment oil, and she breaks it and she uses it on Jesus' head. The comments at that time were, what's she doing? She's wasting all this money. We could have done stuff with that. We could have sold that and given to the poor. And it's pointing out that what was being poured out on Jesus was costly to the woman who brought it. Our worship, in a way, should cost something. It should be sacrificial to a point. Now, that doesn't mean you have to find the most expensive thing and say, give it to God. But if our worship is something which is almost easy, then maybe we haven't recognized who God is yet and who we are not and what we should be bringing before this mighty God. The best way I could describe it, if I was talking to young people about this, I'd be like, we used to say, if the queen turned up to your house, we don't say that anymore because that has a whole new meaning. But if the king turned up to your house, what would you do? And what we've discovered is most of them go, I wouldn't care, to be honest. People cared a lot more about Lizzie than they do about Charles. But we used to say, okay, if the queen had turned to your house, you know, and they'd be, oh, I'll get the best biscuits out and we get the best china, and you would bring your best because it would seem worth it. You probably wouldn't give the cracked little chipped glass in a corner and say, here you go, here's the broken biscuit I found on the floor. You would look to bring your best because you would recognize how much they were worth that, whether that's right or wrong. The second point is that pure worship is eternal. It's not just for the moment. It's not just about what's going on now, but it's about what God has been doing and will be doing for eternity. When we worship God, when we bring a pure worship, which is beyond our agenda, beyond about us and about the song we're singing or the action we're doing, about how it makes us feel or what people might think about us, when it's about simply recognizing who God is, then that rings for eternity, and we join in with the angels and with heaven who are doing this now and have been doing this for all time, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus refers this to this when we look, carry on in the story in Luke. We jump down to verse 44 after a bit of challenge about what's going on and why is she doing this and do you not know who she is? And Jesus says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What that woman did in that moment of worship was not just putting Jesus in his right place, but it has eternal consequences for her relationship with God. Jesus says, you're forgiven. You will be able to worship and be with me for eternity, and we will worship more and more in heaven. When we bring our worship to God and put him in that place, then God says, this is wonderful because you get who I am and therefore you get to be with me. And the third point that Jeremy talks about is that pure worship should be driven by love. And this is what Jesus said at the end of that passage, this woman, look what she has done out of her love for me. Our love for God is what should drive our worship. John Wimber, again, another Christian writer, theologian, said, worship, the act of freely giving love to God, forms and informs every activity of the Christian life. And I love this because John's almost, to him, he's like, worship and love go together. To love is to worship, and to worship is to love. And so it should inform every act, not just the songs we sing, or where we gather, or whether our hands go up or down, or whether we stand, sit. Every act in our life should be informed by our love for God. And C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia books, said, to love you as I should, I must worship. To love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. He's saying for us to love God as we should, we need to recognize who God is. The greatness, the might, the power of God. This is what pure worship starts to look like. Not that we are pure, because we're not. By definition, we are polluted. We are contaminated. I love that second thing. We are matter out of place, because we're waiting for that time when we'll be put back in place with all new heaven, new earth, all creation. So it's about a life of worship, not just what we sing, not just our song choices, not just how we sing, but what we do with our lives really matters. And I think we need to start by putting God in his right place. With fear and trembling, we come before God and say, this is who you are, God, and this is who I'm not. And from this place, I can worship you. Francis Chan, bringing all the quotes out tonight. I know he's an American church leader, preacher, author. I'm a big fan of this guy. I think he's done a lot of really good stuff. And he says this, I sometimes struggle with how to properly respond to God's magnitude in a world bent on ignoring or merely tolerating him. But know this, God will not be tolerated. He instructs us to worship and fear him. God says, do you know who I am? Because if you don't, then you need to. You need to understand who I am. And so this is what Isaiah did. Isaiah understood who he was. But this is where the beautiful part comes in. If you're wondering, this is great, but right now I'm feeling a lot of kind of like doom and oppression, and I need to be scared of God and not go near God. And that's what it should be like. But every time someone comes before God with that attitude, with that fear, with that trembling, with that pure moment of worship, of recognizing who God is, look what God does. We read on then from these Isaiah verses, and it says, then one of the seraphs flew to me being Isaiah, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Isaiah recognized who God was and that he was not worthy, and he falls down and says, woe is me. And God says, great, because you understand who I am, I now make you right with me. Now who's going to go and do my work? And Isaiah was able to stand and go, I can go and do, because you have made me good enough to do it. John falls before Jesus as if dead with the vision of Revelation. And Jesus goes on to say, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. You don't need to be afraid. You come before me with fear and trembling, but you don't need to stay in that place. Peter throws himself before Jesus. I am not good enough. Go away from me. And what does Jesus do? He says, don't be afraid, because from now on, you won't just fish for a miraculous catch of fish, but you will fish for people. I love that picture I love that picture. Peter, one of the first disciples that Jesus calls, and he sees how great he is, and Peter throws himself down and says, I am not worthy of you, for you are obviously God, and I cannot be around you. You need to go away. He doesn't say, but I got to imagine, he's almost wondering, because lest I might die if I remain in your presence. And Jesus looked at that man and thought, that's where I'll build my church, on that attitude, on that person willing to bring themselves before me like that. And so he stands him up and says, come on, Peter. And then Peter doesn't get everything right. Oh, not by a long shot. He gets some things brilliantly right and other things, no, like all of us. And the biggest thing, which a lot of us might be aware of, is when he denies even knowing Jesus. And so after Jesus has died and he's resurrected, Jesus has a moment with Peter where he wants to, in a way, put this right for the sake of Peter, but to help Peter to realize that he's not done with him yet. And so he says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. And he goes, great. But Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. With everything, I love you. That's wonderful. Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, with all that I am and all I can ever be, all I can do is love you. And so Jesus says, then go and lead my church. Because that's the attitude I need to know. I need to know you are willing to recognize who I was, to come before me with fear and trembling, but ultimately that your love for me is what will win out. Even when you mess up, even when you make a mistake, even when you miss the point, it does not matter, because if your love for me is there, then that is the attitude of worship that I can use. So at the end of this chapter, Jeremy says this, only the pure fire of your love for Jesus can ignite the church and the world in worship. A nice Christian performance will never carry this fire, but a people who break their alabaster jar, a people who risk everything to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I love you, with their tears, their kisses, and their extravagant ministry to him, will. Sometimes it is about what we do in a moment, but often it's about the attitude that we come before Jesus. That is what he's looking for. And the final word, of course, has to go to the man himself. When Jesus reminds us, you want to know how to follow me? You want to know how to worship God? Simply love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Bring everything before God. Recognize who he is and who you are not, and give it all. And then when you do that, Jesus stands us up and says, right, now go and love your neighbor. Go and love the world like that. Because that is your worship to me. Not just the songs you sing, but the life you live. And I think this ultimately for me is what Jeremy was saying to us in this chapter of the reset. Pure worship is not about how polished something is. It's about the heart attitude we bring. Is it costly? Is it for eternal? Is it not just for there and then, but something that will ring for eternity? And is it driven by love? Let's start by putting God in that place. And I'm not saying any individual here doesn't, but I know for me, too often, I forget that. Because Jesus is our friend, and he loves us like a brother and like a sister. But he is still the holy God, and we need to hold that tension. We should not be scared so that we run from God, but we should remind ourselves of who he is and who we are not, and then praise and worship him, that despite that, he calls us into his presence. He asks us to go and be his hands and his feet to the world. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who deserves it all, a holy, powerful, mighty, pure God, who spoke stars into being. But yet this same God took on flesh and spent time slumming it on earth with us. Lord, I pray that we can remember to come before you with fear and trembling, that we recognize who you are and who we are not. But then we also remember what you have done for us, how you have taken our sin from us, how you stand us on our feet, and remind us that the love that you have for us is the love we are to have for others. May we worship you, Lord, with our sacrifices. May we worship you in a way that is eternal. And may we be driven by love in our worship of you as we go into this world. Amen.